It is a sincere pleasure to get to worship with you week in and week out, and it's another great joy for me to be able to proclaim God's word before you today. It is Sanctity of Life Sunday, as it has been mentioned. On January 22nd, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation designating the third Sunday of January, or close to that, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Though we highlight the unborn on this day, we also think of many other aspects of human life that fall into this category. One of the popular things to say is from womb to tomb, and that's very true. We think of the lives of mothers who get abortions, the lives of the incarcerated, the lives of orphans, widows, the elderly, the physically and mentally infirmed, the physically and mentally handicapped. In short, in God's eyes, every life is sacred. So today we're going to widen the scope of our traditional sanctity of life focus and look at the concept of adoption. I'm going to use a definition for adoption that I got from an article in the Journal for Christian Counseling from Pastor Stephen Doe, who says, adoption is the act of bringing one not born within a family to a place of full equality with those children born biologically. It involves the establishment of a new legal relationship where none existed before and determination of any existing legal relationships. As for a legal adoption, like this definition, there are three primary examples in the Old Testament, but for theological adoption, there are many, many more. The legal adoptions we see are Abraham adopting his servant Eliezer. We see Moses being adopted by the Egyptian princess, Pharaoh's daughter. And we see Esther's adoptive relationship with her relative Mordecai. None of these are exactly legal adoptions, but they all give us hints at the concept. And there's a familial care and connection, a heritage and parental responsibilities connected. So the Old Testament law doesn't give legal precedent for adoption, but we see the same principles at play in some of the laws, like levirate marriage, the expectations of the young to care for the aged, the way the tribes were to care for one another, and the returning of resources to their family of origin every year of Jubilee. Sometimes we have to read a little bit closer in the Bible to recognize adoptive language when it's there, but it is very much there. We see multiple examples of adoption through both the Old and the New Testament. Unfortunately, I was not able to get my manuscript done in time to have text for you on the screen, so you are going to be in your Word and running around. So we're going to start in Genesis. We're going to run through a few different passages, and then we'll jump into the New Testament, a couple of places there. So please be alert for those references. I will try and call them out. In reference to the sanctity of human life, adoption is an important topic to consider because it is one of the primary alternatives to abortion that we discuss. If someone feels that they have no choice but abortion, adoption is brought up as an alternative to ending a pregnancy. Adoption is further appropriate for us to consider because of how we see it at work in our spiritual lives. And this will be the primary thrust for this sermon. The Apostle James, the brother of our adopted Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world." That's James 1:27. These activities are presented in contrast to people who think they are religious but are actually deceiving themselves, because they aren't doing the lesser thing of being able to bridle their own tongues. We'll come back to that, but let's first consider the examples that we see in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12. Here are cases of God presenting himself as the first adopter in Scripture. God tells Abram to leave his home and to go do something different. At this point in Abram's life, his father, Terah, is dead. Abram is technically an orphan in that case, and Yahweh is adopting Abram as his own. He's promising an inheritance of land to Abram and prosperity to him that no one on earth could ever match. He's asking Abram to become his adoptive son. He's saying, let me take care of you. Follow me, I'll provide for your needs. I will set up your inheritance for you. Now, our brains kind of hit a roadblock when we think about a 75-year-old man being adopted. That's weird. But if we think about God and his infiniteness, 75 years old is pretty young, right? So here we have Abraham at the age of 75 being adopted as a son. That's very much what's happening in Abram's life and still happens today when we look at how people are brought into the family of God. As we look further in Genesis to chapter 26, God does the same thing with Isaac. He passes on the same promise of care and oversight, of provision and sonship and an inheritance that was greater than Isaac could understand. I will be as a father to you, and you will be to me as a son. And likewise, Jacob, adopted by God to be the chosen path of his work on earth. Jacob, remember, the lesser of the two sons, the second born. Esau would have been the traditional heir, but God adopts Jacob to be his conduit. Not because Jacob was the firstborn, and certainly not because he was good. In fact, most of the history of Jacob was him being a trickster, sidling himself into situations like stealing his brother's blessing for a bowl of soup and tricking his way into things like the blessing from his father. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a vision and God speaks to him, telling he is the one who will get the inheritance of God. And then as we continue through the Pentateuch, we get to Deuteronomy and we read in multiple places about how Israel, the nation, is that recipient. God explains in very plain language that Israel wasn't picked because they were big. It wasn't picked because they were powerful or righteous, but God chose them in his grace to be his chosen people, adopted sons, as it were, to receive the inheritance of God. Plant that in your mind, because we're going to be coming back to that. It's going to become a big deal by the end of this message. Then into David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When King David embarks on establishing a permanent place for God in Jerusalem, initially Nathan the prophet says, yes, this is good. This is God's will. Go and do it. Then he has to go back and say, actually, I asked God about this and I was wrong. The Lord speaks to him through the prophet Nathan, and what he says is amazing. What he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continues through the king of Israel. God tells David that his son shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. That's 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 15. So listen to that adoptive language. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Now, for Paula and I, this is the exact kind of language that we experience in our process in the legal system for adopting our own children. When I introduce my kids to people, it's not I have my biological kids and then I have my adoptive kids. It's these are my kids. We had three. Now we have six. So the Old Testament doesn't use this legal language of adoption anywhere, but we definitely see the principles of it in these examples and many others. The familial connections of that period were much broader and tighter than they are today. and think about how the clans were established, how God talked about them in the laws that he handed down. There were 12 tribes, and we're talking about a million or more people split into 12 tribes. The tribes were instructed to take care of each other. If your cousin or uncle in the tribe needed something, it was your responsibility to take care of it. If your cousin or uncle needed a home to live in, it was your responsibility to make sure that that was provided. Even if they're your twice removed cousin from your mother's side or married to your dad's brother, the law code that God gave them was explicit in this manner, and even beyond the tribal limitations. When we look at other law codes that were handed down from God, the cross-tribal care was commanded too. So I don't find it surprising that the actual legal concept of adoption isn't addressed directly here, but its principles are everywhere. Now again, hang on to that, because we are going to come back to that before the end of this sermon. Moving into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. We don't have to look far to find the first adoptive imagery. Chapter 1 of Matthew, as everybody knows, is this long genealogy. It's a good time to maybe sing Matthew's Begats again by Andrew Peterson. Starting with Abraham, every generation is mentioned. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Joseph and his kin, and so on and so forth. Today would be a great day to think about that. But when we get down to the end of this genealogy, look at verse 16 of chapter 1. It says something very different. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, okay, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The writers want us to see something here. Joseph has a significant role in this action, in this life of who Jesus is. Joseph is called to be the first adoptive father. Joseph's called to be the adoptive father of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So we get this person fathered, this person fathered, this person until we get to here. And at Christmas time, Mary gets a lot of screen time, right? She gets a lot of play time. She gets songs written about her. She's written her own song. It's also in the Bible. Joseph kind of gets glossed over, but we need to remember him and his role. And we don't have to look far to realize, as an adoptive choice for the father of Jesus, he doesn't have everything figured out, right? Like, his initial decision after he finds out Mary's pregnant is, okay, time to back off. Time to get out of this. But then the Lord changes his mind. Appearing to him in a dream, the angel of the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall have the fatherly responsibility of naming him. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Adoptive language. Further, Jesus tells his apostles in the Sermon on the Mount that peacemakers would be called sons of God. That's significant. More adoptive language. If Jesus is the Son of God and peacemakers get to be called sons of God, what does that mean about our relationship with Jesus? God the Father becomes our Father. Jesus becomes our older brother. Peacemakers are adopted into the family of God. Jesus doubles down on this. Turn to John chapter 14. Jesus is teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he promises that when he leaves, he won't leave us alone, but he's sending his Spirit to dwell with us. He explains, chapter 14, verse 18 through 20, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Hear the adoptive language. I won't leave you as orphans. I'm bringing it all together. I am the one who's going to do this. This is what he's going to do for us. And there's an expectation that we should be doing the same. Jesus' little brother James, James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Presentation. Now, the contrast that he presents to go alongside it. Religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is drawing a direct line between these two ideas. Between those who are righteous being the ones who live out that righteousness through care for orphans and widows. What this means is, since we have been forgiven our sins and declared righteous by Christ, we need to put our faith to work and care for orphans and widows. Four Oaks in the Cedar Valley is a state-sanctioned local foster care and adoption group. And the Iowa Department of Human Services says the need for foster care across the state is huge. Just in Black Hawk County, for the numbers, there are 267 children in foster care. And the need is greater than that. In Polk County, the number of children in foster care is 1,154. Four Oaks' assessment of the state is that if every church had one family that would care for one child, there would be no further need for foster care in the state. The need for foster care in Iowa would be eliminated if that took place. Ultimately, this is one of those needs that kind of gets swept under the rug a bit. If you aren't connected in the right channels, if you're not hearing that, that's because you're just not connected in the right places. I don't mean that to sound harsh. What I mean to say is that it's not widely public. It's hard to find the channels to hear that. But this is the practical reality that we are up against. Now, Paul, continuing through the New Testament, we come to Paul. Paul loves the term adoption, right? If you're familiar with his writings, you hear it over and over and over again. And we're going to dig briefly into how we see him using that first in Galatians. Galatians 4, 3 through 7. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. And he says almost the exact same thing verbatim in our text today, Romans 8:15. But later in Romans 8, turn to Romans 8, verse 22 and 23. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Someone here who woke up with body aches and pains this morning knows what groaning means, right? Amen? Family, we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us. we have been adopted into his family. We are co-heirs together to an inheritance that is kept for us, undefiled, unspoiled. And we are waiting, groaning as we wait. We are his sons and daughters, and Jesus bought us away from sin and death by taking up our punishment on himself at the cross, dying the death that we deserved and overcoming sin and death through his bodily resurrection and paving the way for us to be with him in the presence of God forever, together. We've been grafted into the tree of life that we missed out on eating in the garden. We who weren't part of the chosen nation were grafted into that family tree. Paul continues in chapter 11. Turn to 11, 13 through 24. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, remember the Jews rejected who Christ was. They did not believe that he was the Christ. Instead, he was crucified by them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump also then holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches are holy too. But if some of the branches were broken off, those who did not believe, broken off, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. What he's saying is, here is this root, this holy olive tree of which Christ is the center. He is a Jew. He is the root of David. And this tree has many branches, but they didn't believe that he was the root. And so those branches were severed. And so now we have this root, this living tree with no branches. And he's saying that the native branches of this tree were cut off, but you Gentiles, you who have believed, have been grafted in. You are receiving the nourishment of this tree, fulfilling life in you. And if he can graft you in, then what? If you are... Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. But then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, what he's saying is if they turn, if they believe, not only can he graft you, a wild olive shoot, back into this holy tree, but he can bring back the natural branch and graft that in as well. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the how of today's passage, right? Our today's passage is that God is treating us like sons. We are adopted into this family. We are adopted as sons. We are made co-heirs together in Christ. This is how he has done it. He has made us one with himself. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. So, as dead people who have been given new life, as sinners who have been offered grace of a second chance, third, fourth, 20th, as orphans who have been adopted into this family, what are we to do? God gave Israel specific instructions about hospitality. He said about Israel, "Israel, you shall not oppress the sojourner." Why? "For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." An implication for us as sinners saved by grace, as spiritual orphans adopted into the family of God, we know the heart of the orphan. "For we were orphans. Therefore, we should be offering the same grace offered to us, to the orphans around us." Just like we read in James, that we will be living out the righteousness that he has blessed us with. Faith works. Faith acts. Righteousness serves. There's a culture of value to adoption in this body. I recognize that, and I realize in many ways I'm preaching to the choir here. But this adoption that we have means being hospitable. The literal definition of this is loving a stranger. If you read even deeper into how the term hospitable is used in the Old New Testament, we see that it also means loving the enemy. There are 267 children in Black Hawk County needing love from a stranger today. And God has designed and particularly equipped the body and the bride of Christ to be his conduit of love in this area where he has planted us. Now, it is a mathematical and practical impossibility for all of us to be participating in foster or adoptive care. That's just the reality. But the implications for the church are that we may not be able to care for a foster child in our home, but we might be able to care for a family who is fostering a child in their home. It may be impossible for you to adopt a child into your home, but you might be able to perhaps care for an adoptive family or serve that community in the name of Christ. If that's something of interest to you, I would encourage you to talk with Four Oaks in the Cedar Valley area. If we widen the scope of the discussion a little bit further and we think more about the Sanctity of Life Sunday, we could also consider other people who find themselves in that realm, needing help. Remember, as sinners saved by grace, we understand the heart of a sinner who needs salvation. We understand the heart of the hurting who needs hope and help. So in that vein, we could also consider post-abortive care for women who've chosen that road. What might it look like to enter into the life of someone who chose abortion, and show them the grace of God that we have been blessed to receive? not to condemn them, but to love them and care for them like Christ loved and cared for us in the midst of our hurting. A couple of notes from my own personal experience. First off, the care network for foster families in this area is extensive. It is well equipped. The state funds it well. There are many avenues of other care available for foster families. But something to think about, when foster care ends in adoption, there are not as many resources. When we transitioned from foster care to adoption in our family, the support felt like it almost vanished. We felt alone and at some level abandoned. My desire, it'd be that would never happen to any other family. That there would be post-foster care, adoptive care that could exist for people who are doing that hard work. The conditions did not change at my home when my kids went from being foster kids to adoptive kids, when they went from having one name to a new name. Our needs didn't change, but the support did. Consider what that might look like. How might God be calling you to be involved, like James calls us to, in the care of orphans and widows? Secondly, nothing surprises an adversary more than gracious love and acceptance. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. Before Christ, we were at enmity with God. But by his grace, he embraced us and where we were, as we were, and took us into his arms of love and acceptance. Over the days or months or years since Christ saved you, you have been in a process of continual change to become more and more in his likeness. Be like Christ in your dealings with those whom you don't agree. My family went to an abortion protest in St. Paul when we lived in the Twin Cities. And we were shocked at the vitriol we heard between the two sides arguing. It was a windy day. I was there primarily to observe, but also to pray, to consider what helping in this area might look like. And while we were there, the wind picked up, and a person in the sidewalk down from me was holding a sign talking about keeping abortion safe and legal. And the wind blew, and it picked up that sign, and it blew it out of his hands, down the street, and landed in a bush next to me. I picked up the sign, and I walked down the sidewalk to where he was, and I handed it back to him, and said, "Here you go." The shock on his face. He said, "Normally, somebody would take that and rip it up. Thank you." When I was growing up in Kansas, during the Summer of Mercy, I lived in Wichita, where all that stuff was happening in the early 90s that we saw on the news. I witnessed very real urban terrorism taking place in the name of Christ. A guy from my church admitted to firebombing the abortion clinic, thinking he was doing some great thing. That is not what love looks like. It was evil. It should not have happened. I want our witness in our neighborhoods, in our communities, to be one of engagement, of love and embrace, because that's what God has done for us. Further, quoting Paul, brothers and sisters, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The people in our communities doing these things, they are not our enemies. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Blind people don't know they're blind till they've been shown the truth. People who are stuck in sin don't realize they're stuck in sin. That's why we have each other. That's why I have accountability with you, and you can point out the sin in my life because I don't see it. Let's help each other. Let's help our neighbors and extend the love of Christ. Let's do what Jesus told us to do. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Lord knows I'm not going to firebomb my own front porch for being in sin. But I'd welcome a warm meal, a bed to sleep in. I'd welcome being welcomed into as family. So let's be the hands and feet of Christ and show revolutionary love to our neighbors. Let's pray. Father God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not understand what kind of inheritance they would be receiving when you promised it to them. And we still today struggle to comprehend the height and depth and breadth of your love. But we have our testimony to share about your goodness, how you met us in our brokenness, how you met us in our hopelessness, to embrace us as your children, bought with a price, not because of any good we have done, not because we're strong or great, not because of the things that we have done, not because of our pedigree, not because of our prosperity. Because our pedigree and our prosperity and our good deeds are like filthy rags. That you welcomed us. You embrace us as sons and daughters. Help us to share that kind of love around us. In Jesus' name, amen.